Hello, everyone. It's April 12th of 2024, and the title of this message is called The Anatomy of a Lie. I'd struggled with the title. Sometimes the title comes first, and then you write the message or the study, and sometimes you do the study first, and then you struggle for a title. So I was having a bit of a problem with that. Even The Power of a Lie might be a good title for what we're going to try and cover today, or at least start to cover. And we'll see that as the study actually develops. Before getting into today's topic and study, I'd like to make a couple comments regarding Passover this year. I realize that this is a very contentious topic, and it won't be solved until the kingdom is set up. Even then, it's likely that some will feel Jehovah has got it wrong, and that's not likely to work out real well. This year, in 2024, there were three start dates that appeared to be in the running for the folks, and I know folks in all of those camps and consider them all brothers. If one expects their own decision to be respected, then extending the same courtesy to others shouldn't be much of a stretch. Being a Nicolaitan about these things would pose a problem because we all know what Christ thinks about them. And since he's at one with the Father, the math isn't really hard to do. One of the things I was most curious about is when in the Holy Land the lambs were actually born. I wanted to know that because obviously that has an influence on things. And there's a scripture that's not often used in Church of God circles that I kind of like to use to set the tone for this, just these thoughts. Deuteronomy 11, we're going to read verses 10 through 15, where it says here that the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you've come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which Jehovah your God cares. The eyes of Jehovah your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. So is he involved? Well, absolutely. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love Jehovah your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. So I started to follow a site, and hopefully I can attach that for anybody that would be interested, to see what the climate was actually like over there in the Holy Land, because honestly I had no idea how their whole setup worked. Our climate and our latitude is completely different here where I live. So I thought, you know, that might be interesting to follow that, to see the seasons change. How cold does it get over there? Does it snow? When does it snow? These kinds of things I really wanted to know based on Deuteronomy 11. And so there would be a logical thing based on Deuteronomy 11 that the time there would be lots of grass for the animals to feed on. And I found in following it that the rains begin to come in the latter half of October. I guess that varies from year to year, but that's what happened this year. And so during those months, once the rains begin, and there hadn't been any significant rain for months before then, all of a sudden the land becomes lush and green for the gestating lambs. And I thought, well, that's interesting. We'll see how that actually works. The rains that came after the Feast of Tabernacles made a dry and arid place lush and green, with plenty of grazing for the gestating mums. I learned that the gestation period of a sheep averages about 5 months, 147 days if you prefer days to months. And the lambs were hatched this year, 2024, in bulk, in a two-week period, a week after the end of either side of March the 1st. So they started in the last week of February, and there was a whole bulge of them occurring up into the first part of March. So we can see, you know, if you were a sheep farmer over in the land, you were a busy boy for those 2 weeks. And, of course, there's always stragglers either side, so it could have even extended out to a month. But there was a bulge in the lamb population from the last week of February to the first week of March. That's just the way it works. And the pictures that I saw, and it's great that we have all this information to process, the land was lush and green because of the abundance of rain and the new life coming forth in the land and so on. That would mean, in the case of the lambs, that conception would happen in October. The green air of the land would allow for good food throughout the gestation period and for a couple months past the lambing season. Well, that all fit. God's in charge. He does things in an orderly way, and it makes sense. I am long past regarding such timing as a coincidence. Jehovah, it seems, is pretty smart. I would really like to know what size the actual Passover lambs were back in the day. A one-month-old lamb, by all accounts I've looked at, from people that actually raise them, is about 30 pounds. And a two-month lamb, about 60 pounds, and you can convert that to kilos if that's the language you speak. I do not know what the phrase "a lamb of the first year" means for sure. 1 month old or 1 year old would have been used. From anything I've looked at, a lamb becomes a sheep at the age of a year. If taken to market past 1 year, that would be sold as mutton, not as lamb. We do know, and perhaps some do not know, I hadn't until last year, that an animal can be given to God as an offering from 8 days of age onwards. I had no idea that that even was a thing, 40-some years in the faith, and I didn't know that. It's there in Leviticus 22. We'll read it, just so you can make a mental note of it if you know, you haven't done it yourself. And as Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, "When a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother, and from the 8th day and thereafter it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to Jehovah. Whether it is a cow or a ewe, do not kill both her and her young on the same day. And when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to Jehovah, offer it of your own free will. On the same day it shall be eaten, and you shall leave none of it until morning. I am Jehovah." It's also repeated in the book of Exodus, Exodus 22 and verse 30. So let's read that too, see what else we can learn. It says, "You shall not delay to offer the fruit of the ripe produce in your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the 8th day you shall give it to me." I simply did not know that. For this reason, the timing of the lambing, a February Passover date, did not work for me. The lambs had not been born off the moon of February. And also, the grain was nowhere near Aviv, and the historical timing of when the Jews and Christ kept it simply did not fit. Moving on to the next possibility, the new moon of March the 11th and 12th, with the lambing in the rearview mirror, that ticked a box for me. And it came to a consideration of Deuteronomy 16:9. We do live in an agricultural area here, so even though I'm not a farmer, I certainly have worked on farms and been around farms all of my life. There's a very key marker bed here in Deuteronomy 16:9, where it says, "You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain." That is a key marker for the count towards Pentecost, and which for me is a timing marker. The start of the grain harvest is the time for the count to Pentecost. The grain, the sickle, was put to the grain in the Holy Land this year in the last week of March. People that do not farm generally don't realize that harvest is a process, not a singularity. Starting and putting grain in the bin can be separated by some weeks, given the conditions. With the rains mostly stopping in the Holy Land, the weather there is something our farmers here could only wish. Daytime temperatures in the 80-degree Fahrenheit range, say 25 C for those of you that aren't bilingual, and you know, that it's perfect for harvest. So I was looking for that. When do the rains that God talked about in Deuteronomy, when do they stop? When does the weather change? I wanted to see, by taking what we had historically understood and applied it to this year, just to see exactly what happens. The rain stopping and the weather warming up for harvest is probably just another coincidence. Right. Here where I live, given the right weather, the harvest would take 3 to 4 weeks. And that's for all crops, barley, wheat, oats, peas, and canola, which we see a lot of around here. It tells us in the Bible that there is a time for everything. And we read that in Ecclesiastes 3. Ecclesiastes 3 and verses 1 and 2. So let's read that. Just so we know, Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 and 2. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. So it's quite predictable, actually. Locally here for the grains, if I told you September 1st of any given year would be harvest time, it's not likely I would be off a week either way, for at least some of the grain crops, and it happens year in and year out. Since we have such information available to us, we can go and see what's actually going on in the holy days, or as we approach them anyway, modern communications and the internet. The knocking down of the crops, as I said, starting the harvest, was underway in the last week of March, making Deuteronomy 16:9 a thing. March 31st was the wave sheaf day of the March and 11th, 12th crescent. We observe Passover on the timing this year for that reason. I've continued to follow up with what is going on, as the calculated Hebrew calendar has Passover in late April this year. And the next wave sheaf day is April the 28th. 4 weeks after the March 31st previous possible date. It is obvious from photos I've seen that both the barley and the wheat harvest will be largely completed by the next potential wave sheaf day on April the 28th. This year, then, one would have completed the entire grain harvest by the end of April, gone to Jerusalem for the Days of Unleavened Bread, returned home with the harvest completed, wait another 7 weeks past April 28th, and then return to Jerusalem for Pentecost. That doesn't make sense to me. When the rubber hits the road, like, how does this actually look? That's why we did what we did. And it doesn't have to be what others will do. Another marker, since Pentecost would fall into May for us instead of June, that would require the wheat harvest be completed by then, May 19th of this year, and that's just not a problem. By the end of April, all of the grains in the Holy Land, for the most part, will be completely finished. This seems a given from any pictures I've looked at, making the Days of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost the bookends of the grain harvest for this year, one for the start and one for the completion. We should be able to answer for the things that lie within us. And looking to next year, It would appear as though the closest new moon to the equinox will be March the 31st. So we'll just have to see how that fits. Based upon this year, it would appear that the calculated Hebrew calendar and the closest new moon to the equinox will be in harmony and will all be the same. And I'll be looking for when do things actually fall there next year. If there was no information available, that is what we would use here. Next year appears to be very likely an intercalary year for us that did what we did this year, and we're just going to have to see. I personally believe that the instructions given to Israel, such as Deuteronomy 16 and the layout in Deuteronomy 11, were given in harmony with what God put in place in Genesis 1:14. So there you have it. That's what we did. I hope that makes sense. And we need to cut ourselves a little bit of slack that we do different things, and we need to respect that. Walking through such musings as we did just above, it occurred to me to consider the scope of what we're told in Revelation 12, verses 9. Revelation 12, verse 9. Where we see the condition that we actually live in. It says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The word deceive here is the Greek word 4105, and it appears to be plan aho, and is defined as to wander, to cause to wander, and its usage is to lead astray, to deceive, and cause to wander. It goes on to say, get off course, to deviate from the correct path, roaming into error, wandering, be misled. It is the root word for the English word planet, which is a wandering body. From Help's word study, this term nearly always conveys the sin of roaming, with the exception being, or an exception being in Hebrews 11:38. So let's take a look at that, where that same word is used, but is used to represent something completely different. It says, of whom the world was not worthy, and speaking of the Ecclesia, they wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And that's the same word, wandering, there. So the wandering stars of Jude 13 might come to mind here as a comparison. The life of one of the Ecclesia really becomes one of sorting out, or at least trying to sort out, the truth from the lie. Without an inherent love of the truth, and God is truth, so there has to be a love of God, why would anybody even bother? So take a human being, void of the way to direct their steps by design, as we've looked at. Jehovah could have given that, but he did not. Put him into a situation where a powerful, invisible being, who can broadcast and does broadcast influence, and what would you have? Well, exactly what we see today, actually. And we read about that in Ephesians 2. So let's take a look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And you, speaking of the ecclesia, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We just went about our lives and really had no idea. At least I did. Among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the others. but the God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, we sinned to face the penalty of death, made us alive together with Christ, his firstborn son. By grace you have been saved. Well, I certainly didn't do anything to deserve it. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God supplied his Son to make the path available for us to take on an entirely different type of existence. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of the God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which the God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It describes the process that we're involved in pretty well. If we are part of the ecclesia, the web of deceit is incredibly deep, and I do not believe due diligence has been given to the extent of it. If we go back into the book of Isaiah, I'm going to read something that again describes the situation in which we find ourselves. Let's go to Isaiah 59, and we'll read verses 1 to 5. Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies, which is the focus of this study. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. It's quite descriptive in this regard. There is more than one lie, and another is created to replace the one discovered. We really need to pick up our game once we realize the cunning and the capacity of those we are up against. Make no mistake, this is real. Ephesians 6, let's go to Ephesians 6 and we'll read verses 12 through 18. Ephesians 6 and verses 12 through 18. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's where the battle is taking place. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. The Bible is God's revealed truth to us, and without that armor, swimming in a sea of lies and deception, we don't have a chance. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, God's word, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, unless we have God's word, we don't even know what that is, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the knowledge of a different world to come, and above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. So expect to be bombarded with truth or with lies and deception at every possible turn. Unless we have an understanding and a knowledge of the truth of God, that battle will not be won. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have to know our Bibles. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. This passage has taken on a much deeper significance since doing the last studies on the Son of God and our Father and our God. We are told to rightly divide the word of truth. And how could it be anything else, given what we are coming to understand? Let's read that in 2 Timothy 2, and we'll read verses 10 through 19. If God's word is truth, and we're swimming in a sea of lies, we better know what it says. 2 Timothy 2, and we're going to read verses 10 through 19. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we don't believe what he says, that's not a good thing. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit to the ruin of the hearers, but be diligent to present yourself approved to the God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to be students of the Bible. We need to understand what our Father or his Son, Christ, tell us. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. So, you know, there's always this stick handling, if I can call it that way, where things are twisted. The saying the resurrection is already past is a lie. And they warned about that. And they overthrow the faith of some. We have to know what God says. And we have to believe what he says. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We see something similar in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, let's take a look at Psalm 119 and verse 160. David was intimately aware of this, Psalm 119 and 160, where he simply stated, "The entirety of your word is truth," not parts of it, all of it. "And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." We see something similar again in John 17:17, spoken by Christ himself, where he reiterated the same kind of thing. John 17:17, it says, "Sanctify them," speaking of the ecclesia, "by your truth. Your word is truth." And Christ knew that, David knew that, and the ecclesia need to know that. That's something that we need to laser in on. God's ecclesia are set apart by their ability to comprehend truth, a capacity given to them by God, because we would be defenseless unless that was so. Do we understand it perfectly? We do not. But we understand to the degree we're willing to believe the Father and Christ, who simply do not lie. Christ was a spokesman for the truth of God, as God sent him, instructing him as to what to say. And we've looked at that before, but since we're in John, let's just roll over a few pages here and look at that. John 12, let's read it again in verses 49 and 50. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life," Zoe from previous studies. "Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Well, you've got to have a pretty powerful memory to do those kinds of things. John 6, let's take a look at that, John 6, and we'll read verses 62 through 64. John 6, we read here, "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray them." So even at that time, folks heard the word of God and they simply did not believe it. And that is far more prevalent today than I think a lot of us realize. If Christ told them the truth and it wasn't believed, then we need to ask the question, what lie was it they believed so that Christ's truth wasn't believed? That seems logical, doesn't it? Christ sorted that out in his confrontation with the religious leaders of the day. And we read about that in John 8, and we're going to read verses 42 through 47. Christ said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." Christ's word was truth, and they wouldn't hear it or hear of it. "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." They believed the lie, they believed the deception, and they followed the prince of the power of the air. He was a murderer from the beginning. These are the same people who plotted and murdered Christ. And does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. He knows the truth, but speaks a lie. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. They liked the lie. "Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me?" It's because they loved the lie. "He who was of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." These folks loved the lies and couldn't stand the truth, just like their father. The confrontation reached another level in John 8, verses 53 through 58, where the conversation went on like this: "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who's dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Christ answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he's your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." So Christ was able to identify exactly who their father was and what they embraced, and they embraced the lies. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." The Jews had no doubt about what he was talking about here. They said, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Christ said to them, "Most assuredly," I'm not lying, "I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, I existed, I exist." Well, that went over really well. They took up stones to throw at him, but Christ hid himself and went out to the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Christ knew if someone was a liar who their father really was, and it wasn't Jehovah who was Christ's father. Liar here is the Greek word 5583. And forgive my pronunciation, it's sous tase. And look it up, please. It's a person who falsifies, misrepresents, distorts, misleads. It's not a particularly flattering endorsement to be given. In John 8:44, where it is speaking directly of Satan, the word is 5579, and it's pseudos, defined as false, falsehood, untruth, speaks a lie. He is a liar, where it's used here again, is again 5583. Christ set the bar for the ecclesia. And that would be you and I if we count ourselves as part of that. And let's look at Matthew 5:37. Matthew 5:37, where it said, "But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these, or you're not a man of your word or a woman of your word, is from the evil one." And have you ever ran across anybody in the ecclesia whose word was a little loose? And at the same time, when we crawled into the tank and come out and promised God that we would walk in his ways, have we always walked in his ways? And have we, in some ways, lied to God ourselves? We need to ask those kinds of questions. In James 5:12, it says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." And you notice in Revelation 14, the 144,000, there is no deceit found in them. They do not lie. Their words are solid and consistent. And yet over the time, I've come across people in the ecclesia who is, you know, it's fine to tell a wrong one here and there, because after all, I'm in the right church. I don't think that's going to work out real well at some point. So James tells us here, what is that? It points to a judgment. Well, what is that judgment? Are we told in Scripture what that judgment is if we, in fact, prefer the lies? Well, let's take a look at that in Revelation 21:8. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." There shouldn't be a lot of misunderstanding for the ecclesia in this regard. Well, why would such a fate be a certainty under those conditions? Well, actually, we're told, we can do the math, in the book of Proverbs 6:16-19. Sorry about that, just taking a little bit longer here. Proverbs 6, where we can find out what our Father actually thinks about liars. Proverbs 6, and we're going to read verses 16-19. Proverbs 6:16-19. "These things Jehovah hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. As per usual, when one talks about something, it's a good idea to define it so everyone is on the same page. It might not be agreed with, but unless one knows where a speaker is coming from, in other words, you're thinking apples while the speaker is talking about oranges, it can, and indeed is, a circus. So let's take a look at some Hebrew words so we can begin to zero in on this topic. 3576, kazab, it means to lie, to deceive, to fail, lying, and be in vain. And we'll see where that word is used in Numbers 23:19. And keeping that definition in mind, lie, deceive, fail, being in vain. And we learn something here. In Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. So we learn here that God does not lie. When we read something in the Bible, and it's repeated over and over and over again, it's a pretty good sign that you're on the right track. The next word is that's translated that is 8267, shikar or shakur. It means an untruth, a sham, without a cause, deceit, falsehood, feigned, wrongfully. And we see an example of that in the book of Jeremiah. And we're going to read Jeremiah 9, verses 1 through 6. Jeremiah 9, verses 1 through 6. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I may leave my people and go for them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And their bow they have bent, their tongues for lies, and like their bow. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth. As part of the ecclesia, are we valiant for the truth? For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says Jehovah. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor, they will tell lies, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. It's an acquired taste. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Though and through deceit, they refuse to know me. This is powerful stuff. And these are powerful words. There's a couple more to look at. 3584 and 85, Kakesh. Means to be untrue in word, to lie, to feign, to disown or deed, to fail and disappoint, cringe, deceive, deny, dissemble, deal falsely, be found liars. And we go to the book of Hosea here, where those words are used. And I'm just trying to bring this out because this is a focus on the destructiveness of this type of behavior, especially to the ecclesia. Hosea 10:13, we'll take a look there and see what it says. It says, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you trusted in your own way in the multitude of your mighty men. There's a stinging indictment of Ephraim They loved the lies. They fed on them. The ecclesia need to feed on the truth of God. Going on in Hosea 11:12, it says, Ephraim, God's firstborn son, has in the flesh, has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One, who is faithful. And you know, there's something here in the book of Nahum. You know, we talk all the time about or reference what happened in Nineveh. But it's interesting, there's some more color and more detail for us here in the book of Nahum. And we'll look at Nahum 3. And just walk through a little bit of that. And we're going to read verses 1 through 7. This is speaking of Nineveh directly. You know, they repented. But what were they really like? What was the problem? Woe to the bloody city. This is speaking of Nineveh. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, that these people walk according to the prince of the power of the air. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mystery of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you. Now, this is a good spot for ye think, says Jehovah of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you and make you vile and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who will look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? If we go to the Greek, what do we find? Well, there's the word 5574. It's pseudomahi, and it means to utter an untruth, attempt to deceive by falsehood, or falsify, or lie. And there's examples of that, where that particular word is used. And I hope that there's a kind of a recognition when you come across that word lie, liar, lying, that all of a sudden maybe our antenna should just tweak up a little bit about how important this whole subject really is. Paul speaking, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying. Well, when you're swimming in a sea of liars, which is exactly what we're at today, my conscience are also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So, in contrast to the liars of the world, Paul represented himself as a teller of the truth. We see the same word, the sodomahi, in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 31. It says, the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. So when we speak, does our Father know that we're telling the truth? Does He know that? Because you can be sure that He is watching and looking to see what comes from our lips. In Galatians 1:20, again, you can see He's referencing this. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before thee God, I do not lie. And that's something that just absolutely has to be in place. Well, unfortunately, I'm running out of time here. We will carry on. There will be a part two. I'm certain all of you would be completely surprised by that. But we'll pick it up here on the next message. I'll just bolt this one up for the moment. And pleasant Sabbath wishes to you all. Hopefully we'll get this out in time for the upcoming Sabbath, and we'll be back to you soon. Bye for now.